Yeah, one of the things you're going to notice about these sections, you already have noticed, is that there is a lot of material that we don't cover, and it's very difficult to pick and choose. It is very difficult. I feel almost like I've left off more than I'm actually touching on, but we just trust the Lord to give us something and move along through. Yes, George? Yes, in his commentary on Acts. No, it's on. You'll see it on my desk there. You can look at it if you like. Now, I don't know how much of that one is the same as his.
It's in that section of Acts 18.
Yes, and it'll be all three quotes. I used him to quote. He quotes Darby, Kelly, and then I quote used his quote, Heading's quote.
I have the Darby and Kelly quotes that are available online. If you want the source, I can send it to you.
Yeah, or just get the Heading book. My notes will be available too. So, surely, yeah, yep.
Announcement before Larry gets going. The schedule has the last two chapters of Acts for tonight after supper. That's chapter 27 and chapter 28. What we are thinking of doing, would like to do, because people are here that have to travel distances and work tomorrow morning. And so we were thinking of coming back and beginning our last two sessions at 6:30.
Yes, and part of the reason that is every night we've had a lot of extra time after supper usually, so we can trim that by 15 minutes.
Okay, so yep. This first session after supper will begin at 6:30. Larry at that time has Acts chapter 27. His plan is...
I told him my plan on that.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I'm going to try and follow the same plan. In other words, what we're going to do is for chapter 27, Larry's going to give 10-15 minute intro on the chapter and then open it up for discussion. And then at 7 o'clock, without a break, I'll do 28. I'll attempt the same thing, 10 to 15 minutes on 28, and then open it up for discussion. And then we can... our goal is to close by 7:30. If there's others here that can stay and want to stay, whatever, you can do as you please. But, you know, to formally close it at 7:30, and that way those that need to go and work tomorrow can get home at a reasonable time.
All right, let's pick up again if we could and just commit this time. Lord, we thank you again. Help us now in the Word of God, both speaker and hearer. Help us to know those things you'd have us to know. We commit the time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so in Acts chapter 18, you'll find now as Paul takes his journey that he finally goes to the areas of Galatia and Phrygia and so on after having been in Antioch and sailing from Ephesus and so on. It says in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, if you want a nice little study and a nice little message, there certainly is one on Aquila and Priscilla. You can trace them through the scripture and see how God used them in a variety of different ways. But one thing I want to get back to as a practical matter is that when you come to Aquila and Priscilla and Paul working in their occupation as tent makers, that is not exceptional in this sense, that most of us work at a job day to day in some fashion or another. And that is where God will use you as well. In your daily work. That is ministry. I'll never forget years ago I got hold of a little paperback book that said secular work is full-time service. Amen. And it'd be like the fellow who got up one time to give his testimony. He said, gentlemen, I am an ordained plumber. Because for the most of us, that's where it's going to happen. That's where you're going to rub shoulders with folks. That's where they're going to see you in life as it really is, not just in churchianity. Yes?
That's where you learn the kingly role
Absolutely. The kingdom of God in your daily work. Yes. So I don't want to dwell much on that except to say that's a very important point. And you see with this might, and think again, here again, you know, God, there's so many, I don't know if I want to call them ironies about it, but in a sense they are ironies, aren't they? Who would you pick to go up against the mighty man, eloquent in scripture, Apollos? Well, wouldn't you pick Paul? Wouldn't that be your first choice? Isn't Paul? It's a husband and wife team. It's... Yes.
Six times in
scriptures.
Mm-hmm. He's mentioned three times first.
Amen. Repeat that once with Luca for the sake of the recording.
In scripture, Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned six times, to the best of my knowledge.
Yes.
Three times he is mentioned first. Three times she is mentioned first.
Amen.
The value that the Lord places upon the sisters and the brethren.
Amen. The
is
balance.
Equal.
The balance.
Different requirements in service, different ministries, but equality is there.
Amen. Amen. And you'll see also that in spite of his ignorance, God still used him to a point, although he needed to have the things of God explained to him more fully. Verse 27, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them with much which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So it's a good practice nowadays still, if you're traveling to an area where you're unknown, to carry with you a letter of commendation. That's a practice that's fallen by the wayside in many places. It's still a good scriptural practice. The letter is not the be-all and end-all, but it's certainly a letter of introduction is a good thing to carry with you when you're going to a place where you're not known. He was a man that convinced and refuted the Jews through the scripture. One of the problems is that this was an eloquent man, a man who mightily knew the scripture. And the tendency of humanity is to line up behind an eloquent man, a greatly used person, a charismatic personality. So by the time you find what happened in Corinth, there were those who were of Apollos, a thing that God condemned. It happens, brethren. It's not only happens in the book of Acts. It not only happens out there in what we call the denominational world. It's happening right today among those of us who seek to practice and try to follow New Testament principles, that certain people are elevated to statuses which do them harm and do the people of God harm and are not healthy. They are put on pedestals that prop them up only to let them fall further and harder and drag a lot of others along with them. Be careful before you start elevating and following a man, no matter how eloquent or how much used of God even they are. And it's difficult, isn't it? And sometimes folks who are those men don't help by not deterring or not trying to diminish that and keeping themselves in a spotlight. It's not healthy. Oh, excuse me. And it is happening. I see it happening among us today. So a word of caution from this part of Scripture. I said among those who are seeking to follow New Testament practices, I don't want to denominationalize us in that sense. No, I'm done. Or did I?
Yeah, I think you
Oh, you are so right with that little finicky little micro HDMI. Who invented the stupid thing? I never know. I wish I had. I'm done with that one anyway.
The inverse can also be true to that.
Say that one more time.
The inverse can also be true.
And that is to not give respect to certain ones who have been used, yes. Am I back?
There you are.
Thank you. It came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. I want to say at the outset, before I get a little bit further into this passage, it was an incredibly unique phenomenon when it was only 12 men. Now, whether there were more that were connected with them or not, I don't know. But let's begin to think about this for a moment. Several views concerning these folks, some that they were the disciples of Jesus, others that they were, disciples of John, and others that they were disciples of Apollos, and so on. But be that as it may, they certainly had been baptized to John's baptism. Now, there'll be a couple of translational things that we have to understand the wording when it comes to Acts chapter 19, because for one, when he said to them, have you heard, we have not so much heard whether there be a Holy Ghost, they couldn't have been followers of John and not heard that there was a Holy Ghost. John preached about the coming of the Holy Spirit and so on and so on. So that helps us in our understanding of who they were. But to remember that what I'm going to get into a minute, what that phrase actually means. I just want to touch on one other thing because we haven't had a lot of time to deal with the subject, but it has to do with the occasion of supernatural phenomena as we find in the book of Acts, particularly the speaking in unknown tongues and some of the unique situations that occur in the book of Acts. I hope I've recorded these accurately. There are only three occasions of the use of speaking in unknown tongues that happened in the book of Acts. First at the day of Pentecost, second at the house of Cornelius, third with the disciples of John. When it came to this, and there should be a little bit of division between these words, but when it comes to belief, baptism, reception of the Spirit, this gets a little more interesting. Because when it comes to the Samaritans, remember, they believed, and then they were baptized, and then sometime later, when the apostles came, and we've already discussed the reason for that, they received the Spirit. When it came to Cornelius, he believed, received the Spirit, and was baptized. When it comes to John's disciples here, we find they had believed something, then they're baptized, and then the Spirit. So their pattern is almost the same as the Samaritans. Now that may help us a little bit because perhaps it was this outlier group, if you will, these ones that were sort of in the fringes that had to, in a sense, be brought in the same way as the Samaritans did. I'm going to suggest that to you. Why it occurs this late in the book of Acts in this particular order, they were different than Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius was not a proselyte. There were proselytes in Acts chapter 2. Cornelius was the first pure, if I can use that word, Gentile. He was a God-fearer, but not a God-fearer in the sense that the proselytes were, who would have been circumcised and following the law of Moses. There's a big case made of that. Peter himself will make it in Acts chapter 10, that God did at the first, the King James says, and what it means is that Cornelius was the first in this age, pure Gentile. And so these were not pure Gentiles, the Samaritans, and these, John's disciples, were not pure Gentiles either, and it seems that the pattern was the same with them as it was with the Samaritans, at least with one difference. The Samaritans believed on Jesus. He had Jesus preached to them, whereas John's disciples had just believed in the baptism of John and in the coming of the Messiah, but when it says they didn't have and heard about the Holy Spirit, and this chart will be available in the notes as well, but it does... I want you to at least think about that. Yes, Al? Did you? Question? Yes. Luca, please.
Thank you. On the section of the chart, occasions of
yes.
tongues,
yes.
was it purposely a purpose for leaving out the Mark 16 passage, Mark 16, 15 yep. through 18?
Not an occasion where we're told about speaking in tongues. An occasion where we find it happening in the book of Acts. I just didn't put the thing up there. In other words, sometimes people, if you talk to them, you get the idea that they think every page of the book of Acts, people are speaking in unknown tongues. There's only three instances that where we find it happening historically. Now, one of the things that is interesting, too, and I'm not going to get into what you might make of it, is that of the three that are up here, the three instances, two of them are found down here. Cornelius spoke with other tongues. John's disciples spoke with other tongues. The Samaritans didn't, which is an interesting thing. I don't know quite what to make of it. Maybe you have some ideas in the open time about that. But let's move along if we could. And so when you come to some of the other renderings of Acts chapter 19 and verse 2, most translations will render this not, you know, when you believed. In other words, Acts chapter 19, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You see? Now, I'm going to show you in just a moment why that may seem, while it seems a bit strange to us, it wasn't in that day. And so it's the better meaning. They hadn't heard of Christ's death and subsequent resurrection and Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It had been impossible for them to be disciples of John without hearing about the Holy Spirit, you see. Remember, Paul isn't asking this question to Christians, but he did perceive the problem, not a lack of the Holy Spirit. Again, important. It wasn't a lack of the Holy Spirit that was the problem. It was not the knowledge of the finished work of Christ that had taken place in the redemption and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and so on. Now, Paul will write to the Galatians, an interesting phraseology in Galatians chapter 3. This only would I learn of you. Tell me, how did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you do it by the works of the law? Did you do it by the hearing of faith? And the one in verse 5 of Galatians 3 that ministered to you the Spirit, that is God, and works miracles among you, that is God, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? I bring out chapter 3, verse 2 again. I doubt anybody in this room or anybody that you know has ever gone up to somebody to probe their spiritual condition as to whether they're saved or not and said, tell me, how did you receive the Spirit of God? You might use language to say, how did you get saved? Tell me how you came to Christ. How were you born again? You see? But doubt that you ever came to anybody and said, tell me how you received the Spirit of God. But in that day, the uniqueness of the reception of the Spirit of God, and of course in Galatians it gets to another thing that Paul's argument is going to lead to in Galatians, is that you didn't receive it by the keeping of the works of the law. You never received the Spirit of God by the keeping of the works of the law. By the hearing of faith. But all I'm saying at this point is receiving the Spirit becomes synonymous with whatever you want to use, call it. Born again, believing, being saved, you see. And so while it seems a bit unusual for us, you find that Paul used the same language to the Galatians that he did to the Ephesian, to the disciples of John there at Ephesus. Yeah. Yes. It's different. Yes. And so, when they believed, there was a public testimony. These disciples of John are baptized publicly in the name of the rejected Messiah, rejected by Israel, and they spoke in tongues. It was a witness to the Jews and a sign to the unbelieving Jews. And so in all those instances we noted before where tongues were used, there were always Jews there to witness that this is the same thing that happened to us at Pentecost. God again showing the union and showing to the Jews the same thing. Well, yeah, because Apollos is the same thing as said of Apollos, that he was only instructed in the things of John. He only knew the baptism of John.
So it's good to correlate these two.
Which is why some people think that these were disciples of Apollos, you see. Yeah, that's one view that the ones in 19, although they followed John's baptism, they could have been disciples of Apollos. Excuse me? You do agree with that. So Sam agrees, therefore it is so. Yes. Anyway, Paul continued there, as it says. And interesting, too, in our theology, in our hermeneutic, we have to come to the understanding that is in our interpretation of Scripture and applying it. He went to the synagogue in verse 8, spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Amen. At this point, he's still talking about the kingdom of God. He was there in the school of Tyrannus daily, and as we know, he continued by the space of 2 years. Paul stayed longer at Ephesus than anywhere else. He was there at least 3 years. Is this the time for the founding of the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches of the Revelation, and other churches like Colossae? Perhaps. I'm not sure. Now let's just move along a bit if we could. You come to another summary statement that's found in verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. God wrought special miracles in verse 11 by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And now we have another situation where you have spiritism cropping up. Remember before with people who tried to duplicate what had taken place or what they saw taken place. Certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on him and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Oh, what a sight that must have been. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed, and they showed their deeds. And they brought curious arts and books and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I've been there, I must also see Rome. And he sent into Macedonia two of them that had ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia. And there arose no small stir about that way, which is a phrase that we've seen before. Now let me slow down just a moment and notice that what a testimony this was of what took place. And I just point out briefly here that the superior value of prophecy. It wasn't the speaking of the tongues of the men in Acts chapter 19 in the beginning that produced these results. It was the and it wasn't the miracles. In that sense, it did. They led to. But it was the word of God that was proclaimed and the truth of God that proclaimed that produced that kind of conviction. And I want to make this one statement and hopefully it'll be understood. I remember a statement that I gleaned a long time ago when it came to the preaching of the gospel. It's always been a help to me. It's not the preaching about repentance that we need. It's the preaching that produces repentance. Yeah. It's a big difference. You preach in such a way that repentance is produced without ever having to mention the word. The old man that I worked with in Christian radio told the story of an old notorious drunk. Everybody knew him. He was the town drunk in the little town where he preached. One night he was preaching a gospel meeting and people said, hey, the drunk's coming tonight. And he did. Showed up to the meeting and as the old preacher I used to work with said, he said, I unloaded on him with both barrels. I never named his name, but everybody knew who I was aiming for. And he said, I preached hell, fire, brimstone, judgment of God, wrath, name, sin, you name it. At the end of the meeting, he said, I gave an invitation. And my 10-year-old daughter came forward and got saved. Well, I'm gunning for this one. The Spirit of God reaches over and taps this one. You see? Anyway, the preaching that produces repentance without ever having to mention those things. It is the Spirit of God's work anyway, isn't it? He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Yes, Henry.
Yeah. Just that this account here of these vagabond Jews.
Yes.
I like to tie them with Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning. There's a lot of similarity there. And you made a point that Satan is something not to be toyed with. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus is not a thing to be toyed with. And that was the problem here, you see. They thought of the Lord Jesus as just some power.
That's right.
Some impersonal energy.
That's right.
And anyway, the point being, he must be known.
I think I made that point here. Is that what you were speaking of?
Yeah.
Like it was if some sort of a charm. Yes, yeah, that's right, yeah. Now, when you come to chapter 19, verse 21, this is going to crop up again because Paul proposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem, then to Rome. There's a statement that's never left my mind that Paul makes. It is in the introduction to the book of Romans, and since we'll come to it again, I'm going to read it to you, and it's in verse 10, where he says this, Romans 1:10, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now you can chaw on that for a while. If by any means, and much of the rest of the book of Acts is going to tell us what those any means was. And I guarantee you, I think I can say this, even Paul didn't understand what was going to be involved in them any means. But the second part of that is, by the will of God. Interesting to look at what happens in the rest of the book of Romans and how it is that Paul gets to Rome. And yet think, was this in the will of God? Yes, Henry.
What you just said about that by any means?
Yes. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, and not knowing the things that shall befall me, save the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Yes. And we'll come to that. So, the effect of the Word of God in verses 23 and 24, you see that this stirred up those that were these silversmiths and that made money off the craft of selling these images of gods, an image that one might buy, you see. And as they were stirred up, you'll find that verse 26, there's a similar statement to what Paul made in Mars Hill. You see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul had persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Our craft is in danger. The temple of the great goddess Diana is despised, her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worshipeth. And they began to cry out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. For 2 hours they cried out, great is Diana. Well, if she was that magnificent, that great of a god, well, how was her magnificence going to be destroyed by a mere mortal, you see? What power did she have to protect herself? You know, there's an ancient legend, a Jewish legend, that says that when Abraham was Abram, and he was in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, that he worked at his father's idol shop. And that it was a shop that sold idols, statues, images, and whatnot, you know. And one day, Abraham got to thinking about the ridiculousness of it, you know, all the idols and everything. And so he went in and he destroyed all the idols that were there for sale, except for one. Now, this is a legend. And when his father came in and said, what happened? Who destroyed all of the images of all of the gods? And he pointed to the one that was left and said, ask him. Now, I'm sure it sounds more interesting in Yiddish or in Hebrew, but anyway, you get the point. Ask him. If he's the God, he'll tell you. It's much like the ridiculousness of the whole Philistine thing, which many of us remember many times, and the god Dagon, you know, and the question, what do you do when your god falls down? Well, you go in and prop him up. You stand him back up again. Well, you got to go in and prop your god up. He ain't much of a god, is he? And so the financial gain was the real motive. Satanic opposition was the ulterior motive behind it. You see, that held these people in bondage and so on. And so one thing cried one thing and another. And finally, the town clerk in verse 35 to appease the people said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how..." I back up. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, verse 35, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet, to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches." Now listen, this is important. This is the town clerk saying, these men are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. They didn't go in and slander the people's gods, did they, in that sense? They'd point out the fallacy of believing in those that weren't really gods, but they weren't slanderers of their gods or temples. That was a testimony, you see. And so, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. But what a great work was done in Ephesus. And, of course, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, just in passing, that it may have been from here, the springboard where those churches of Asia Minor began, the ones we read about in the book of Revelation, and in addition to that, the church at Colossae, which was in that area as well. So we're going to pause there. It's time now for our contributions, and well, actually, it's time for our break, I think, isn't it? But we'll give time for contributions and questions now. You just let me check the time. Yes, it is break time.
Yeah.
But we have time.
I don't want to.
It's, you know, my day.
Back to thunder.
It's the year of Larry.
Back to thunder, and I know I don't want to get ahead of what you have coming.
No, yes, sure, yeah.
But just for our own thinking, these things are so powerful that even when what the town clerk publicly said,
yes,
about Paul and the way they conducted himself, his team, his evangelistic team, this whole incident there at Ephesus with the defense of their religion is important to be contrasted with now what comes in the next chapter as he addresses the Ephesian elders and instructs them on the methods of their defense of our faith.
Mm-hmm.
Very important contrast there.
And I want to add one thing before we take our break. When it came to Luke defining the gospel by defining what it isn't, you see, these men were not slanderers of the temples and the religions of the other folks. Now, this may not be exactly the same example, but I was in Northern Ireland 3 years ago almost, and I've had the privilege several times of preaching at the Northfield tent meetings. And it's a very unique time. I was the first one to be privileged to preach in the new marquee, as they call it, or the new tent, which seats 1,600 people and which is filled every night for 15 nights for the preaching of the gospel. So it's quite an experience. And you'll get a lot of zealous Christians there because they not only preach the gospel in the tent, we go out into the streets, they go out into the trailer parks, as we'd call them. There's children's work, all kind of things going on, lots of tracks. You could paper the city with them, you know, for the most time. Anyway, I was staying with one of the elders there who got a call from the local priest at the Catholic Church, not far from where the tent was. And one of the zealous people had gone into the Catholic Church and placed anti-Catholic tracts in the Catholic Church Not only was this done in the Catholic Church, we're talking about Northern Ireland, to which the elder apologized profusely and went and picked the tracts up and had them removed from the church. That's not the testimony that they had had in that community. It's not how we defend our faith, no. And I will remember David Long telling us, I asked him specifically the question in one of our years of study with the veteran missionary that's been mentioned previously. I said, Brother David, tell me, how is it that the assemblies in Northern Ireland, and I hate to use that term, but I use it for convenience sake, that you folks up there, you've never had the problems with the bombings that and all that's gone on in Northern Ireland. He said, generally speaking, we made a decision years ago. We would never involve ourselves politically, and we would never take sides, and we've had the freedom to preach the gospel.
Acts 12.
You see?
Amen.
Yeah.
Acts
yeah, so.
Amen.
It's important to see that Luke now says that, the town's clerk says,
amen,
these men are not robbers of temples and slanderers of your...
Amen.
Well, let's take our break till 11.
Amen.